You know, John wrote his gospel in order that we might experience for real the deep and satisfying life that Jesus alone can give us. Near the end of his gospel, John says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." One of the top movie quotes of all time come from William Wallace in Braveheart, who said, "Every man dies, but not every man lives." And that's so true. And yet that expresses the longing of every heart to really live, to experience life to its fullest as it was meant to be lived. And that's what Jesus promises every person who puts his or her faith in him. That's what this gospel is about. Our text for today, John chapter 8, opens with this stunning declaration from Jesus in verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Amen. What a promise. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, to fully appreciate Jesus' words, we must consider them in context. If you have been with us the last few Sundays, you know that John 7 and 8 occurs in the city of Jerusalem during the celebration of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an annual celebration that lasted for a whole week where the people of Israel commemorated and celebrated God's provision for their ancestors as they made the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. That 40-year interval between the exodus from Egypt and their entrance into Canaan, the land that God had promised them. God provided for them in a number of ways, three ways specifically, and God's three main provisions for his people during their wilderness wanderings that is celebrated during the Feast of Tabernacles are ones that line up perfectly with Jesus' claims in John chapter 6, 7, and 8. For instance, God provided manna or bread for his people during their wilderness wanderings. And Jesus says after feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever drinks from me will never thirst." God provided water from the rock. And Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" God also provided light from the fiery pillar in the cloud. And that's where we get to today's text, Jesus' third claim that "I am the light of the world." During the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be four huge lamps that were lit in the court of women. It was called the court of women, not only because women were allowed to go there, but because everybody was. Women were restricted to other certain areas in the temple. But this area was for women and for everybody. So men and women would gather in this area. And four huge lamps would be lit. And according to Jewish tradition, we are told that men would also light torches, the leading men of the community. They would light torches and they would dance throughout the courtyard singing praises to God for his provisions. The Levitical orchestras would sound and great music would be lifted up to the Lord. And according to some sources, it was said that this occurred every single night of the feast. Imagine against the darkness of the sky, you see these four huge lamps lit in a courtyard. You see leading men with burning torches dancing around and praising God for his faithful provision for his people. And they would keep singing and the orchestras would play and great music came from the courtyard in praise to God. And it was said that The light of the temple, the light from the burning torches, shed its light all over Jerusalem. And it's in this context, the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now that we have the context for that famous quote from Jesus, let's read John 8, beginning in verse 12 and continuing on through verse 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgments are true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to yet another exciting yet sobering text of Scripture, and we, in our natural capabilities, have no power to understand the significant eternal truth that you present in your word. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit, who caused John to write what he did, that same Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of what John recorded, Lord, so that we might truly know you and that we might know you more and love you greater. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, President Trump and Kim Jong-un met in Vietnam for Summit 2.0. It was the second time that these world leaders met without coming to an agreement. It was in the midst of this political event that I was studying John chapters 7 and 8, and it occurred to me that what we have here is Summit 3.0 between Jesus and the religious leaders. Their first encounter came in John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple. They didn't come into an agreement there, and they questioned Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus comes to the temple again in a second encounter and takes place. He heals the lame man, and he has the power to do this and the power to forgive sins, for he is God. Jesus claims to be God, and they want to kill him because he claims to be God. Again, they fail to come to an agreement. And now here at the Feast of Tabernacles, it is Summit 3.0 between Jesus and these leaders. And yet we see that another sharp encounter takes place. An agreement cannot be reached. Only this summit is not a meeting of equals. For Jesus is the Son of God. He has not come to negotiate. He has come to carry out the Father's will. As the festival torches light up Jerusalem, so the Son of God lights up the world. Follow the light, and you will no longer walk in darkness. That is the main truth, the central point, the key takeaway of this passage. And I pray that it will grip your heart this morning, whether you are outside of Christ at this point. I pray that you will come to know Christ today, or if you already know Christ, that you will gain a fresh appreciation for the significance of what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. I pray that God would keep our minds from being distracted. I pray that God would keep our eyelids from closing in fatigue. I pray that we would listen with rapt attention to this worldwide significant announcement from the Son of God. I am the light of the world. There is tremendous significance in Jesus' message for you and me if we have a heart to hear. The sequence of the passage is easy to follow. Jesus' claim in verse 12 is corroborated in verses 13 to 20, after which Jesus confronts the religious leaders in verses 21 to 30. First of all, the claim, verse 12, is probably the fourth or fifth time I've said it already. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is Jesus' claim. And for us who know the Bible, Jesus' words can sound, dare I say it, a bit cliche. We have heard this expression so many times, some of us since the time we were old enough to remember. I am the light of the world. Because these words are familiar to us, sometimes we can fail to appreciate their significance, especially as it related to Jesus' original audience. Since the time of David, the Israelites would sing to the Lord what we read earlier from the Psalms. The Lord is my light and my salvation. They would testify to God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah the prophet, who foretold future events that were so certain that he spoke of them as if they had already occurred, saying, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has dawned. Light has shined. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Later on in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 6, Isaiah refers to the son, to the child, as a light for the nations. In chapter 49 verse 6 of Isaiah, the Lord speaks as it were to his chosen servant directly, saying, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And now here it is, roughly 700 years later. And Jesus stands in Jerusalem on the final night, the final day of the great festival, and declares, as light beams from the holy city of Jerusalem, he declares, I am the light of the world. Jesus' claim is exclusive, utterly exclusive, in the sense that he says, I am the light of the world, meaning there is no other light that brings God's salvation. I am the light. Without me, without my light, because I am the light, without me, the world is left in darkness. His claim is exclusive because he is the light. And yet it is quite inclusive. It couldn't possibly be more inclusive in the sense that his light extends to the whole world. I am the light, the only one, the sole light, but I am the light of the world. And that's what John told us back in chapter 1. Remember? Chapter 1. He said, the true light which gives light to everyone has come into the world. In verse 12, Jesus associates his light with life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And thus darkness would be associated with what? Death. Watch TV on any given day, and your screen will be lit with advertisements promising life by way of cars, clothes, vacations, romance, and whatever else. These things, the things of this world, can provide a temporary lift, but they can never give us life. Christ alone can do that. And we know this, don't we? I mean, we know, even if we don't yet know that Christ is the light, we've got to know that the world is not the light. Given all the moral confusion and corruption and the culture of death around us, We are slaughtering our babies. Suicide is on the rise across our entire nation. Anxiety is the leading cause of mental health problems for our youth. The opioid epidemic is out of control, claiming 115 American lives every day. We're talking America, people, considered to be by many the greatest nation on earth. What does that say about everything else going on in our world? The genocides. And so much else. We are left to say, God help us. God help us. Jesus responds by saying, I can and I will if you will but believe and follow me. Amidst all the moral confusion and corruption in this culture of death around us stands one who says, against the backdrop of human sin, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's his claim. What do we make of it? What about the corroboration? We see the corroboration in verses 13 to 20, verses that we've already read, but let's go through them quickly again. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now before we get too hard on the Pharisees here, we have to remember that Jesus said essentially the same thing concerning himself back in chapter 5. I believe it's verse 31. He says, if I say this on my own testimony, my own claim, my testimony is not true. And he's not saying that he's telling a lie. What he's saying is this, many of our English translations says that my testimony is not deemed true. It's not considered to be true. It's not to be considered as valid simply because I say so by virtue of my own testimony concerning myself. Deuteronomy 19:15 made it clear that a single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two or more witnesses shall a charge or a claim be established. And that's why Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 17, he says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Meaning that it's valid, it's acceptable in a court of law. And Jesus says, your law, not because Jesus is distancing himself from the law, he's establishing common ground. He's talking about a principle that even his opponents can agree on because it's stated in the law of God. And Jesus uses that principle as a launch pad for his corroborating witness. And Jesus is going to introduce his witness in just a moment. And we know who it is. It's God the Father, because we've already read the text. But first of all, Jesus expresses the validity of his own witness. Verse 14. He says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. As the light of the world, Jesus is qualified to bear witness about himself. Because light bears witness to itself. How do we really know these lights are on? Do we have someone to explain all the inner workings? It's like, no, the light is a testimony to itself. The light convinces us of its truthfulness, that it is for real, that it is legit, not by presenting arguments, but simply by shining. And the same is true when it comes to the light of the world. Christ shines. He is self-evident. Just because blind people can't see the light doesn't mean it's not there. And that's the case of the Pharisees. And Jesus tells them so in verse 15. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. He's saying there that They don't recognize Jesus as the true light because they judge according to the flesh. They're judging Jesus. I think that means two things. Number one, they're judging him superficially, that is by human standards. They don't have the understanding of God. They don't have the divine perspective when it comes to Jesus. They're judging him superficially in that sense. But it also means, I believe, that they are judging him sinfully. That is, they're not just judging Jesus superficially by human standards, but trying to be objective about it. They are judging Jesus with a heart that is bent toward evil. They hate the light. And they refuse to acknowledge the light or come to the light because they don't want their own darkness exposed. And that's why people try to discredit Jesus today. Because if Jesus' claims are true, then that means that every single person on planet Earth is accountable to him. Romans 1 says that no one is good or righteous, no, not one. No one seeks him as the light. It's been said that sinners look for God like thieves look for cops. They run the opposite direction. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. They try to cover up the light rather than acknowledge its existence. Nevertheless, the light shines. Jesus shines radiantly as the bright morning star, and the Father bears witness to this. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus says, because I am the light, my testimony is legit. But even if you don't accept me on my own merits, note also that the Father himself bears witness with me. How does the Father bear witness to the Son? At least four ways. First of all, through Jesus' baptism, right? Remember when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven that said what? This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. The Father bore witness to the light at Jesus' baptism. Through Jesus' miracles. Do you remember what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3? He came to Jesus by night. I just remember him as Nick at night. And said, we know that you are come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless he is sent by God. The Father bears witness to his Son at his baptism, through his miracles, thirdly, through the Holy Scriptures. Do you remember back in John chapter 5, Jesus said the Father bears witness to through his word. And Jesus said, these are the Scriptures that speak of me. But you will not come to me that you might have life. Nevertheless, the Father bears witness to Christ through his word. And fourthly, the Father bears witness through the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe. As they hear Jesus' words, they are convicted of their sin. They are convinced that what Jesus is saying is true. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know. You know. Because when you read God's word, you hear his voice. When God's word is expounded, it's as if God is speaking to you directly in your heart. The Bible is like no other book. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. And if you know Christ is your Savior, you've come to see him as the light of the world. I don't need to convince you of this. You're already convinced. You know that what Jesus says is true. The Father bears witness to the Son through the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who believe. Verses 19 to 20, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? You can almost sense their sneer, can't you? Where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. It was in this area of the temple where everyone had access, women as well as men. And for that reason, that's where the treasury was located. It consisted of 13 receptacles, each shaped like a trumpet, and each was dedicated to a different need or concern. And how sad it is in this place where all these offerings were presented, that the greatest gift God had ever given was ridiculed and rejected in God's own temple. And yet we read at the end of verse 20 that no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the third time in John we've come across this expression, that they couldn't do what they wanted to Jesus because his hour had not yet come. The light of the world would give his life for the world, but he would do it on God's timetable according to God's plan, and nobody would be able to foil that. John 1:5. Again, going back to the beginning, we're in the prologue where John gives us the gospel in a sense in a nutshell and then shares the highlights throughout the rest of the book. John says in chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Instead, the light confronts the darkness. Jesus has strong words of warning to those who would reject his message and refuse to believe. And that takes us to the confrontation in verses 21 to 30. Let's begin by looking at verses 21 to 24. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In verse 21, the word sin appears in the singular, whereas in verse 24, it's in the plural. That's because the main sin that keeps us from being forgiven of all our other sins is unbelief. Listen, friends, there is no sin you have ever committed, are committing, or will commit that will keep you out of heaven. No sin except the sin of unbelief, of refusing to trust in Christ alone as the light of the world. None of them can keep you out of heaven. No sin except the sin of unbelief. How do we know that? John's already told us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes, should not perish but have everlasting life. The light of life. So Jesus gives his enemies this stern warning, not because he loathes them, but because he loves them. And sometimes it takes an urgent warning to move people to a decision. The house is going to collapse. Get out! Something's fallen from the sky. Look out! The bridge is out ahead. Stop! Sometimes it takes an urgent warning to move people to the decision they need to make. And here, out of love, Jesus gives them a stern warning three times. He delivers the message in short order. There's something else we don't want to miss that Jesus says. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. You know, Jesus said the same thing to his disciples in John chapter 13, the night before his death. We'll be looking at that later in more detail in our study. But I want you to note that Jesus said the same thing to his disciples, although in that context yet, it meant they couldn't come yet. Jesus would tell them in the following chapter, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. But the only way they can get there is through Christ himself. For he tells them in that same passage, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, even my disciples, do not come to the Father except through me. And here's the point. No humans come automatically into God's presence as if they have an inherent right to it. The only reason you or I will ever see the face of God is because of His astounding grace. One commentator wrote, "To be with God is the great privilege. All of us, unbelievers and believers, need a deep appreciation of divine access. God is not a trivial object easily available to us at the nearest outlet. God is God and is accessed only by God." That's a good principle to let burn in your brain. God is God and is accessed only by God. And so Jesus says, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father, not even my own disciples, except through me." And that's the main point that Jesus keeps hammering in all of his confrontational teachings. Verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now here's something interesting in that verse. There is no "He" in the original language. Jesus actually says, "Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." "I am" is the designation God used for Himself in reference to Moses, which expresses His own self-existing nature. He has no beginning, He has no end. He is the one eternal God. And Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." It's not good enough to believe that Jesus was a good person, that He was a teacher or even a prophet from God, or that He is one way to heaven. You must believe that Jesus actually is God in the flesh, the light of the world, or you will die in your sins. "But I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that He died on the cross. I just don't believe He's God. I believe that He was a created being and that He created every other being after Him." If you believe that, you will die in your sins. Because Jesus says, "Unless you believe I am the eternal God, the self-existing one, the maker and creator and sustainer of all things, you will die in your sins." There's only two ways to die, beloved: in faith or in your sins. That's the only way you can die. You either die in faith, believing in Christ, or you die in your sins. There is no other option. Well, how did they respond to this piece of revelation? Verse 25, "So they said to them, 'Who are you? Who are you?'" In the original language, the "you" appears first, which means it's in the emphatic position. "Who are you?" That's how they said it. In other words, who are you to be saying these things to us? How did Jesus answer? Second half of verse 25. Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." Who are you? "I am who I've been telling you from the beginning." You know what I thought in light of this week's events? Jesus Christ is not a Michael Cohen kind of witness. He doesn't lie. He doesn't use doublespeak. He doesn't say one thing near the beginning and then change his story later on. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ speaks truth all the time because Jesus Christ is truth all the time. Verse 26, Jesus says, "I have much to say about you." Oh, I bet He did. "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." Jesus is saying, look, there is so much more to be said. There is so much more to be judged here just based even on this conversation we've had. But I haven't come to judge the world. Not now. I came to save the world. So my main message is I am the light of the world. My main message to you is about the relationship that I have with God the Father and the possible relationship you can have with Him through me if you will believe. That is my message to you. Do you realize what grace, what merciful restraint it took the Son of God to say those words in the face of those who ridiculed and rejected God's greatest gift in his own temple? What grace? Verse 27 says, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. How could they miss it? As Paul Newman said in Cool Hand Luke, what we have here is what? A failure to communicate. What we have here is a failure to communicate, but the fault lies not with Jesus. It lies with those who opposed him. Their foolish hearts are darkened by their own sin, pride, and self-sufficiency. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Again, the word he does not appear in the original. So Jesus actually says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, if they had known who Jesus really was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But once Jesus died and rose again, and the power of the gospel went forth, men and women, boys and girls from every nation began turning to Christ. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And John uses this term, lifted up, to speak of his death, yes, but it's that his death becomes the first step to his process of glorification. That's how John is using it. So it's lifted up in a literal sense on a cross, but it's lifted up in a figurative sense as it begins his ascension to glory. Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The Son has already been glorified, and his glory will continue to be magnified and will climax at the second coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 29, Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this holds tremendous sobering significance for you and me. Look at those words again. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Notice what Jesus says here about the Father. He says, he never leaves me alone because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And yet, what does Jesus cry from the cross in the darkness of Calvary? My God, what? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why in that moment did the Father leave the Son? Because in that moment, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Because you and I in our sinful state were utterly displeasing to God. Jesus pleased God every moment, and he was able to say, the Father is always with me because I always do what is pleasing to him. And in the one moment where he was forsaken by the Father, it was our fault. It was our sin that were laid upon the Son. And don't misunderstand, Isaiah tells us in chapter 5 that it pleased the Father to crush him. Jesus Christ was every bit as much as pleasing to his Father on the cross as he was any other time. But in a salvific sense, Christ the Son was abandoned by the Father. He was separated on account of our sin as he bore God's full wrath against what you and I deserved. In that moment at Calvary, the light of the world experienced the horrific darkness of God's displeasure. Jesus endured God's righteous wrath against our sin so that we could experience God's favor instead of his fury. Amazing grace. The light of the world was lifted up for our sakes. Dale Bruner describes the cross of Christ as, quote, God's greatest single meeting place with the human race. There in this strange hoisting, God has made himself most accessible to the world. What is God like? Look there at the cross. How much does God love the world? Look there. How can I know God? Look there. Follow the light, and you will no longer walk in darkness. Quickly in closing, what does Jesus' message have to do with you and me? You should already know this to some degree by now, but let's summarize quickly three things. Number one, what does it have to do with you and me? First of all, in reference to our conversion. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. It seems wonderful, and yet as we go throughout the rest of the chapter, based on what Jesus says to those who believe in him, we find out that their faith was a farce. There was a superficial understanding, a superficial, temporary, passing belief of some sort in the Son, but it was not enduring faith, it was not lasting faith, it was not real, authentic faith. And such is true of so many people today. So when I ask you, have you believed on the Son? I'm not asking you if you have given mental assent to the truths of the gospel. I am not asking if you feel Jesus in the moment. I mean, they even use that in expressions, especially in the South, a come to Jesus moment. Many people have a come to Jesus moment who have never come to Christ in true saving faith. And yet we who follow Jesus are by God's grace home free. Paul states in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So first of all, in reference to your conversion, have you, through faith in Christ, been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Secondly, in relation to our conduct, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, writing to believers, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, our actions should always reflect God's saving work in our lives. Although we will never be perfect until we are with the Lord, we make it our aim to please the Lord every single day of our lives. That's what it means to follow the light. And brothers and sisters, Paul writes these words to the local church, because Christianity is not a lone ranger pursuit. As Andrea expressed so well in her testimony earlier in the service, it's our job as believers, it's our great privilege as believers, to spur one another on to love and good works. None of us walk alone. When we follow the light, we walk as a family together. So what does Jesus' message have to do with you and me? Well, it relates to our conversion. Secondly, to our conduct. Thirdly, to our commission. Jesus said to his disciples, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Likewise, Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Jesus is the light, but we are his little lights because we're connected. We are in the big light. My friend Tim Bucher says, your walk gives credibility to your talk, and your talk gives clarity to your walk. We let our light shine as we share the gospel with others, and we make sure that we back it up by a God-honoring lifestyle. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table of communion, as we sing once again about our hope in Christ, I pray that we would not let these words pass mindlessly from our lips, but we would celebrate their truth in our hearts. And Father, I pray that if anyone here came into this service without coming to Christ in faith, I pray, God, that in these moments, in fact, this very moment, even as I pray, they would come to the light, that they would acknowledge who you are, that they would worship you as the light, and that they would walk with you. Father, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.